Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are an incredibly good and awesome God. You are faithful, you are just, you are kind, you are forgiving, you are trustworthy. You never go back on your promise. You watch over us. You keep us close to your heart. You promise to renew our strength. We pray this morning, Lord, that our worship has brought joy to you. Amen.
Thank you, Monique. Good morning. It's really a pleasure to be with you this morning back again. For those of you who are visitors, welcome. But I'm also sort of a visitor here myself. So for those of you who are regulars, thanks for having me back. It's good to be here. This is really a pleasure to see some familiar faces and to just enjoy worshiping with you all this morning. So if you would like to, we are going to project the words on the screen, but if you would like to open your Bibles, we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 21 this morning. I'd like to invite Brittany forward. I think she's going to read scripture for us. Great. Acts chapter 21, verses 8 through 14 we'll be reading.
On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done."
Amen. Thank you, Brittany. So a few years ago, I was visiting some friends, and I was staying with them for a few weeks, which was very kind, very gracious of them. And I was just enjoying the trip, but they told me, the mother of this family, it was husband and wife and their three children, the mother told me to earn my rent, to earn my keep, I was in charge of telling the children a bedtime story every night before they went to bed. So every night we'd get the kids together, there was two little girls, one little boy, and I was told in theory that I could tell any story that I wanted to, but it had one requirement right off the bat. Every story always had to feature two princesses and one Tyrannosaurus Rex. Now, I told them that's actually a pretty tricky requirement. Like, it's not that easy to fit the princesses and the dinosaur into the same story. And it turns out it's even more difficult to give it a happy ending at the end, at least one that satisfies my little audience there. They wanted a good story. A good story that meant everybody has to live happily ever after in the end. But it's not so easy. The T-Rex can't be happy unless he gets a chance to stomp on a few buildings, gets to eat some soldiers or whatever. The princesses can't be happy if T-Rex is running loose in the kingdom. So we were sort of stuck. We were kind of at this impasse for a few nights. Finally, we had a breakthrough. We introduced a witch into the story. She can capture the princesses, put them under a curse or whatever, and the T-Rex can come save the day, eat the witch. Problem solved. The T-Rex gets to eat somebody. The princesses are set free. Everybody's happy in the end. But then, of course, once we had figured out this now the best possible story, once we had figured that out, now I have to tell the exact same story every night for weeks. The exact same story, down to the exact same words, the same motions, the same voices. Everything was under review. Everything was constantly being assessed. No substitutions allowed here. It had to be the good story. We had figured out one way for everyone to live happily ever after, and that's how things had to stay. Because anything less than that would just get the bad reviews. It was a bad story if the princess had to live under that curse. it was a bad story if the dinosaur has to be sent away to an island or somewhere. Those aren't the happy endings. And so those can't possibly be the right way of telling the story. It's quite common these days, you might notice, and it seems even more and more the case in the last few decades, that a lot of the movies and the books that you will read, you will notice that they don't always have a happy ending. Maybe they have an intentionally tragic ending. Maybe they have a confusing ending. Maybe they leave things sort of wide open, leave you in suspense. You don't know what happens at the end. Maybe they don't even really seem to have an ending at all. They just sort of stop. Things are not drawn together in these stories into a nice, neat little conclusion. There's no resolution. No one lives happily ever after. And often these kinds of stories that we tell are perceived as being more adult, more sophisticated, more true to real life. Our lives, it seems, rarely have these sort of tidy little conclusions. Things don't get summed up very nicely at the end where everything is resolved. And so to tell stories like that, where everyone gets to live happily ever after, well, that's for kids. That's for people, we tell ourselves, who don't know any better. And this sometimes puts Christians in a strange place because, seemingly against all odds, we do believe in a happy ending to the world's story. We live out this expectation that Good Friday will always be followed again by Easter Sunday. We confess that Christ will return, and we confess that he will put things to right, no matter how wrong they go in the meantime. And that's good news for the history of creation. That's good news for the story of the world that is unfolding. But we also then live in this messy, fallen world, this untidy world. And in the middle of this brokenness, in the middle of this sin, what we really want to know is, what about my story? What about the narrative of my life? What about the episode that I am living in right now, where I'm dealing with this marriage or this job or this loss or this difficulty? What about me? What about my story? What about our story? What about this congregation? Where are we going? What about this country? Where are we going? Some people, in the midst of difficult times, persevere because they believe that whatever trouble they are facing right now, that it will come right soon. God will save me. God will give me the promotion that I want. God will grant me the children I desire. God will put things right in my life, financially, emotionally, relationally, and he will do it soon. Other people start to despair because they maybe lose this confidence. They start to wonder whether things aren't going to turn out well. Maybe things actually are going pretty well for them, all things considered, but they fear losing what they have, or they want something even more and are afraid that it will never arrive. What if I never achieve these things that I dream about? Even for us sophisticated, experienced adults, we tell ourselves, even for us, we have in mind an idea of what it would look like for us to live happily ever after, even if it seems quite small. We all have that. What varies among us is that whether we think that that will actually happen for us, whether we think we will actually see that result right now in this lifetime, in this particular circumstance that we're facing. Will this story end well? But this passage that we've just read, that Brittany read for us in Acts chapter 21, this passage calls into question, I think, the very assumption that we've already made. It doesn't ask us whether or not we will have a happy ending. It asks whether we even really know what we're talking about. Do we have any idea what would actually make us happy in the end? Do we really know what we're asking for when we ask and hope for that God will solve our problems? Do we know what we ought to hope for at all? We've had the experience before, all of us, of hoping for something and then being disappointed when it arrives, or dreading something and then realizing it actually wasn't something to be afraid of at all. We're quite bad at predicting how we will feel about things in the future. And yet we worry. we worry. This passage from Acts 21, this passage that we read, just occurs in the middle of this much longer history that's unfolding about the travels of the Apostle Paul in particular. So two chapters earlier, if we had read back in Acts chapter 19, we learn that in the final years, during his last missionary journey, while Paul is out traveling across the Mediterranean, he receives what Acts 19 tells us, a word that Paul resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So he decides, he's heading back now to Jerusalem, and he knows that even if he carries out this plan, that when he returns to Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders are not going to throw a parade for him. Paul has developed quite a reputation at this point around the Mediterranean world, particularly within the Jewish community. And he has already given an account, you can find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, of all of the beatings, the floggings, the stonings he has received as a result of continually, everywhere he goes, entering into Jewish synagogues and proclaiming the good news there. And so he's become almost notorious. He's got a reputation as a troublemaker in the Jewish world. He goes from community to community, and he tells the Jewish people that their Messiah has come and been crucified. Paul is, in fact, so famous that later on in Acts, when he finally does reach Jerusalem, it only takes about a week for people to identify him as that man, that Paul, who has been traveling, who has been preaching against the law, been preaching against the temple. And if you stop and think about how that would even be possible in a time before internet, newspapers, before there was even photographs, that people would be able to identify this Paul, well, it tells you, first of all, that he must have been well known enough that people coming and going across the Mediterranean knew his face. And it must tell you that he was not hiding anything. He was quite clear about his intentions and his mission. So once this decision, back in Acts chapter 19, once this decision is made to go to Jerusalem, you now, as you read through the next few chapters, you get a sense of this growing concern that Paul's friends felt. That they know that every step that he takes closer to Jerusalem, this journey is growing more and more dangerous. And Paul himself even admits in Acts chapter 20, verse 23, he says as he approaches Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit has told him that he's walking into imprisonment and affliction. And so for this group of travelers who are with him, and for the people that he meets along the way, this great anxiety is falling over them about what will happen as they get to this destination. They know how this story will end if someone doesn't intervene. Paul's friends know exactly where this is headed if someone doesn't stop Paul. So, for instance, in Acts 21, verse 4, the disciples at a church in a place called Tyre that Paul stops at along the way, the disciples there, it says, beg Paul not to keep going. They beg him to turn back. There's a heartbreaking scene even before that in Acts chapter 20 where Paul meets with the Ephesian elders, people that he had known quite well. He had worked with the church in Ephesus for a long time. He had planted that church. He knows them. They're friends of his. And now there's this scene where they're praying together on a beach, and he's telling them, this will be the last time that you see my face. I don't expect that I will ever make it back to you again. For Paul's friends who are traveling with him, including apparently Luke, who is the author of this particular book, this is all just growing evidence of this thing that they fear the most, their worst case scenario, that Paul is walking into a death trap here. And that brings us to this particular scene that we read in that occurs in Caesarea. So in Caesarea, Paul stays with Philip, which the passage reminds us is one of the original seven deacons of the early church. And if you will remember for just a moment, as a testament to God's grace in Paul's life, remember that earlier, before he was even called Paul, back when he was Saul, he approved of the execution of a man named Stephen, who was also one of those seven deacons. Paul was there when Stephen was executed and is now staying at Stephen's friend Philip's house. It's a testament to just exactly what the love of God has done in Paul's life, not only to transform him, but to create among the early church a willingness to forgive and embrace this man who murdered them. So all along Paul's journey, there are these reminders of this life that he used to live, this whole story of what has unfolded, of what Christ has done for him. And that brings us to this meeting with this prophet Agabus. Agabus is known to Paul already. He's known to the other Christians because of previous prophecies that he's made. He actually makes an appearance in Acts chapter 11. So he's sort of a trusted voice in the early church. And you can imagine that when the brothers and sisters hear that a prophet has a word for them, they must have felt this moment of hope. I mean, this could be the thing that convinces Paul to turn back. There are other instances in Acts where God has sent them a word to help them avoid danger, to flee a city before a mob attack, to avoid a particular dangerous region. Perhaps that's what Agabus is here for. Perhaps he's here to tell Paul to turn around. Perhaps this is God's way of saving Paul from what seems like a disaster. And if you're following along so far, if you're a fan of movies with a happy ending, this seems like exactly the place where things could turn around, where Agabus could come in and save the day, in a sense. But it doesn't turn out that way. Paul's friends have every reason to hope that it will, but in fact, Agabus does the opposite. He just confirms what will happen to Paul. He takes Paul's belt, he wraps up his own hands with it, and says, "This is the way that the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt." But even now, still, we have another chance for things to turn around. At least now, for the first time, Paul knows exactly what will happen to him in Jerusalem. And surely that warning is enough to stop him. So Paul's friends begin to beg, and they plead, they cry, they fall at his feet. "This can't be God's will. Don't go, Paul. Surely God doesn't mean to take you from us. I mean, Paul, you're our friend, you're our leader. What will happen to all these churches that you planted? Paul can't die. He's the most important character in the story of their lives. Surely Paul has many fruitful years of ministry ahead of him. Surely he will be blessed with a long life, a nice retirement, a little rest from all of his labors. But dying now, that's not how the story is supposed to end." In this particular vision of what it would look like to live happily ever after never really arrives for Paul's friends. Paul rejects them, all their crying, all their pleading. He says sadly but firmly, I am ready not only to be bound but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the story ends up unfolding over the next few chapters, exactly as Agabus predicted. Paul arrives in Jerusalem. A week later, he gets caught by this angry mob. They are about to kill him. The Romans rescue him out of that particular death, but then put him in prison as a troublemaker. He ends up getting sent to Rome on a prison ship and spends a few years in Rome in prison before dying. And that's it. That's Paul's happily ever after. Every good story needs a good ending. But what is a good ending? From what Paul wrote and from what he says here, it seems that for Paul, the best possible ending means being transformed into the image of Christ. It means conformity with Jesus. It means being counted with Christ. It means knowing the love of Christ so fully that he knows even the suffering of Christ. So Paul knows that if he follows Christ all the way to the end, if he wants to really be unified with Christ, if that's his hope, if that's his joy, then it will necessarily involve his suffering and even his death. And so there is something almost eager about Paul's words in Acts 21. "I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die for the name of Christ." Paul is not just gritting his teeth until this is over. Paul is not just bracing himself against the horror of this possibility. Paul is almost seeking it out, eagerly. Somehow this bad ending, this ending that involves suffering and death, the ending that all of his friends fear the most, this for Paul is the best ending. It is the source of his fulfillment and satisfaction. It is the fulfillment. It is his reward. It is his retirement. Paul's life ends well not in spite of his death, but because of his death, and he knows that. And so he walks into it with open arms because he believes that this is what it means to be like Christ. And he wants nothing more than to really know the love and fellowship of the crucified and risen Jesus. And that ends up being the best ending, no matter how he gets there. And the point that I really want you to think about, the point that I want you to take away from this passage is not simply that we should dedicate our lives to the gospel, that we should be more deliberate about mission, that we should be prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ. All of that is true, and all of that is good, and all of that is something that we need to wrestle with over and over and over again in our lives. But I suspect, in a way, that many of you already understand this to some degree. What I really want for now is for you to just stop for a moment and really think about what it would have been like to be one of Paul's friends, to be one of those elders in Caesarea, the moment when Paul receives this prophecy that he is going to be imprisoned when he reaches Jerusalem. Imagine what it is like to be there now when he is facing this decision about what to do next. I think it's very easy. We can feel a lot of sympathy. It's very easy to imagine also begging Paul to stop, to turn back. And it's not just the fact that he's a friend. It's not just that this would be a sad circumstance. It's that it almost seems like a waste, right? Like, Paul, why? What is this supposed to accomplish? What are you trying to prove here, Paul? Forget about anything else. Forget about even the emotions of it. Just ask yourself the question, Paul, what would win the most people to Christ? To have you alive and continuing your travels, or to have you stuck in a dungeon somewhere? What would be more effective for the ministry, Paul? Don't just throw your life away. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, just live to fight another day here. Maybe one day things will change in Jerusalem. Maybe you can go back one day. Maybe things will be quieter, and then you can preach, and you can testify, and you can do everything that you do, Paul. But just wait. Don't waste your life now. I think what this passage calls into question is something that we take to be so obvious. That ministry should be structured in a way so that it is most effective. Ministry should be about making the most efficient use of our resources for the purpose of winning the most people to Christ. We want this effective, strategic, efficient church. But effective for what? What is the end of the story that we have in mind that we're trying to bring about? And how do we know that it's the same ending that God has in mind? Paul, it seems, is not thinking at all in terms of effectiveness. He doesn't have a plan to build a ministry. He doesn't have a list of strategic goals that will lead to some kind of sustainable organization. Paul has a word from the Spirit in Acts chapter 19. He has a word from the prophet in Acts chapter 21. And that's it. He has the memory of what Christ has done in his life. He has the stories, the faces of the people that he's met that remind him of this love and grace and forgiveness that he's received, that he should be embraced by this church that he persecuted. He has those things, but that's it. He's not thinking in terms of effectiveness. He's thinking in terms of love. And love necessarily means that he's thinking in terms of obedience, a response to this love of Christ he's received. He's thinking about what it would mean for him to be faithful to the Christ who loved him right now, at this moment. Whether anything else good or bad comes out of this in the end is not really up to him. Whatever the future may hold, whether it's a successful ministry or persecution, whether it's riches or poverty, whatever it is, he has no idea. But he knows that the best possible ending for him will be to share in the life and death of Jesus Christ. He has no idea what else might be accomplished in that process. He has no idea whether going to Jerusalem would actually be an effective use of his time and gifts. But that's not even the question he's asking. That's not even his responsibility. His responsibility is to obey the leading of the Spirit. His responsibility is to follow after this Christ who loved him. And so Paul's example should make us think very hard about how we think about our own resources, our own abilities, our own gifts, our own responsibilities. As an example, when you give a tithe or a financial gift to Protea Valley Church or to any nonprofit organization, do you expect to be informed about how this money is being used? Do you expect to be consulted? Will you complain if it's not being used as effectively as you would like it to be? Or will you simply release that money into God's hands out of a love for Christ, out of a simple response to the gift of God to you? Will you do it simply to bless this family or some other family? Not sure exactly what will come out of those resources. Of course, churches should be transparent about how they use money. Of course, church leaders should be held accountable. But they need to be held accountable to one question. Is this money being used to follow the priorities of Christ? Is this money being used obediently? They don't need to be held accountable to the question of whether this money is being used as efficiently as possible. Efficient for what? To create a sustainable organization, to make the buildings better and cleaner, to raise the profile of the church? Those are all happy endings that we might eagerly write for ourselves. But is that the ending that Christ has in mind? That's the question which should trouble us. How do we be ever more faithful? Even if faithfulness looks like foolishness to the world, how do we act first out of love that responds to the love we've received? How do we respond even if that response costs us the very thing we have been trying so effectively to build? This wrestling with faithfulness, it can be very deep and very personal and very difficult, and it can get there quite quickly. Will you try to talk your 19-year-old son out of entering the mission field because it just makes more sense for him to finish varsity first? Will you try to convince your wife not to volunteer at this nonprofit in the township because it just seems too risky to drive there alone? Will you expect the church to first trim its mission budget when things get tight because the sound and the light, that is just necessary, that's essential, that's just what's needed for us to function as a church? And I'm actually not trying to use all of these examples because the answers are necessarily obvious in every case. I'm mentioning these examples because what I'm trying to say is that when we think about them, we have to wrestle first with what obedience looks like. What will it take for us to be faithful to Christ now, in this moment, with these things that we have in front of us? That's the standard that we should judge ourselves against. Not according to some standard of what seems sensible. Because we don't actually know what is sensible. We don't even know how to solve all of our own problems. We don't know how to bring about even the happy endings that we hope for in our own lives. And worse than that, we don't even really know what those endings should look like. We don't really know what will make us happy. We don't really have any idea how our story will end at all. What we do know is that the history of this creation, this world, ends in the lordship of Christ. What we do know is the whole story of what God's love has done in us. What we are reminded of is how God's grace has changed us. And so in response to that lordship, in response to that love, in response to that grace, our task is simply to begin living now, under that lordship, in that grace, with that love. What that looks like for us is a simple obedience. Now, in this moment, God will handle the rest. God will handle the unseen future that we worry about and plan for but cannot really control. God is writing a story that incorporates even the smallest details of our lives. And when we are here this morning to take communion, this is an excellent opportunity to reflect on the story of what God has done in your life. Because now here we participate in a story that has Christ at its very center. And when we participate, we are joining all over again in the death and resurrection of Jesus, because that's how his story unfolds. And if we want to be with him and like him, that's how our story unfolds as well. We are always tempted to try and write a different ending, to say that this one is just not good enough. We want to write something that will lead us quickly, fast, 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 to the end that we have in mind. Something that will help us reach this happiness, this fulfillment, this happily ever after, as soon as possible. But it's actually not our task to rewrite the ending according to our own demands. We are not the author. We are not even the audience. And we are certainly not the reviewers. We are the story that God is writing. And so what we are hoping to do is to really allow him to be the author. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come before you this morning. And all across this room, there are different people struggling with different aspects of their own story. And so we bring into this place so many different hopes and dreams, so many longings, so many frustrations. But we come here this morning to gather around this table to lay all of these things at your feet, to admit for once that we don't know how to make our lives fulfilled. We don't even know what that means. So, Lord, help us to release our many efforts to control the story and rest in your love and grace, confident that the ending that you are writing for us is the true fulfillment. Even if it takes us to places we think we would never want to go. Nonetheless, Lord, grant us a sense of your love, your compassion, and your sovereignty over our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.